Well, how blessed we are to be able to sing a hymn like that. Well, I'd like us to turn to the first epistle of Timothy, the third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of this short chapter to begin with. And our theme, of course, is the church that God blesses. It's a huge subject, so I keep my eye on the clock. But we'll read this chapter now. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy. This is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so reads the inspired word of God. Now then, this is our subject. What makes a good church? I suppose we could put it like that. The church that God blesses. When I began to think about this subject, my mind was carried right back to Sunday school days. And what a privilege it is for a church to have a Sunday school. It's a glorious opportunity. But why I mention it, in the Sunday school that I went to, they had for the hymn book Sankey's Sacred Songs and Solos. You may have heard of it. It said on the front, 888 pieces. I remember it quite clearly. And whilst I was waiting for the class to begin, I used to read the hymns at the back of the book that nobody ever sung, really. I never knew why. But I always remember one of them that quite amused me, really. It was this. It began like this. Well, wife, I have found the model church and worship there today. It made me think of good old times before my hair was grey. I won't give you the rest of it. But there is such a thing as a model church, isn't there? A church that God blesses. On a more serious note, though, I came across this little saying to begin with. It was putting forward the idea that a true church really follows the pattern of our Savior Jesus Christ with his disciples. You know that wonderful relationship that existed between Christ and those apostles. And the quote went on like this, and it said, he gathered them into fellowship with himself. That's what happens in the church, isn't it? We are one by one, by the grace of God, by being born again of the Spirit, brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. He gathered them into a fellowship. They trusted him. So did you and I when we came. They followed him. They did his will. He was their teacher. He was their example. He was their redeemer. He was their savior. He was their king. These are all marks of those who make up the model church, if you like. Their union with him was their union with one another. It is because we're in union with Christ, we're in union with one another. And the essence of a church is this. It's made up of believers. There may be unbelievers amongst us this morning, but you're not part of the root church. You're welcome here, but you're not part of it yet. And we're filled, if we're in Christ, with his Spirit. And thirdly, we're active in his service. So I thought that was a very good summary. Now, moving on, the scriptures teem with pictures and examples of what makes up a good church. I could give you ever so many texts. I'll give you one or two just now. We don't need to turn to it, really, but in the first chapter of Ephesians, it says, Christ is the head of the church. We just sometimes ought to pause and remind ourselves of that fact. And he is the head, and we are the body of the church. And then it tells you in another place that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The Lord is active in his church, and he adds to his church. We're told in another place, again in Ephesians 5, this is, Christ loved the church and how we should cherish the church that we belong to. What a privilege it is to belong to a body of people that Christ loved and gave himself for, as we often remind ourselves. And this church is built upon a rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And then you're saying, what is the rock? It is the rock of faith, is it not? Trust, hope in Christ. If a church is being built on that rock, it's secure, it's safe. Those who are in it are built by faith on the rock, which is Christ. And then we might say, a true church is a persecuted church. We don't want to remind ourselves of that. But it says in Acts 8, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. It can happen in any church. We're under attack. And false prophets will rise up against you. And we might say we live in a day when our churches are under attack. And how many false prophets? I don't hope and imagine there are any here, but they're all around us, and we live in such a day. But we're also reminded of this. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the church we belong to by the grace of God today. And though we get discouraged, and though the enemy seems strong and powerful and seems to be winning at times, it never will. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that was just the introduction. But I say this, we should be very mindful. Keep it before us. Keep reminding ourselves of what the church is and what its purpose is. As we drove here this morning, it was encouraging to see so many church doors open and the fronts of the churches well kept up and the car parks full of cars. You don't see that very often in England. Now, I don't know what was going on in those churches, and I don't know what those churches stood for. And that reminds us, of course, we should keep reminding ourselves what the church is about. It's not a welfare agency, although we want to be kind, do we not? It's not a political organization, though we do want to influence the politics of the day, do we not, as salt and light. But what is the purpose of the church? Well, I always say in a real church, a good church, the architecture tells you a lot about it. I mean the layout. We're not in the church as such this day. We're just in the hall. But nevertheless, we've still got the picture here at the beginning, at the front. the main thing, you might say, is the pulpit. It's a good thing to have a big pulpit. I think it tells you something, because that is our business, to preach the word of God. There are lots of other things that come into it, yes, but our fundamental thing, and we'll labor on this in a minute, is to set forth the truth as we find it in the scriptures, the word of God, the truth that is revealed to us through Christ and by his spirit. And that is our business, to declare that truth, to speak of the glory of God, the message of salvation, and all the other things that surround it are there. That is our business. Other things come in. I'll give you an illustration of that. David Livingstone. Everybody's heard of David Livingstone and his missionary work in Africa. People criticized him. People would criticize you, whatever you do. And they said, oh, he's spending too long trying to destroy the Arab slave trade. Well, that was going on, and he did try and destroy it. And then the others said, oh, he's doing too much exploration, trying to find out the way to the center of Africa and the source of the Nile. He shouldn't be doing any of those things. Well, that wasn't his business. His main business was, as I said, to preach the word of God, to save souls, to glorify God. But those other things were necessary. He had to abolish those Arab slave trade. Anybody that was trying to set souls free from the slavery of sin couldn't help to be interested in setting souls free from the persecution of their fellow men. And not only that, when he gathered a congregation together, along came the Arabs and took all the people away into slavery. He had to stop it, but it wasn't his main business, but it was part of it. And the same man, how's he ever going to preach to those in the heart of Africa unless he can find the way there? And so these other things were secondary, but they had a place. But anyway, let's come to the point. In this passage that we're talking about here in chapter 3, in verse 15, it has this picture of the church. At the end of the verse, it says that, talks about the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that's a very interesting picture. The church is a pillar of the truth. Now, Calvin on this verse said this. He said, could the church have been described in loftier language, the pillar and ground of the truth? He said, is anything more venerable or more holy than everlasting truth? And what do we mean by everlasting truth, he goes on to say. He means that which brings both the glory of God and the salvation of men. The church, the pillar and ground of the truth, which glorifies God and brings about the salvation of men. The pillar of truth. We are here to defend that which is true. That's a big calling, you know, because there are lies, there are deceits, there are falsehoods swirling all around us, destroying our churches, destroying lives, destroying nations. We are there to stand up for that which is truth and to spread as far as in us lies, as God enables us, that which is true. We are to be a pillar of the truth. When you were teaching Sunday school this morning, you were sounding forth the truth in the ears and hearts and minds of the rising generation. Get the truth into the hearts of men and women. We're in a world of deceit. Speak the truth. That's what Calvin says of it. Now, pillars, they're very interesting. This epistle to Timothy, it tells you at the end of the second epistle to Timothy, it's addressed to Timothy. And where is he? He's in the city of Ephesus. That's important. We have the epistle to the Ephesians, but in a sense, 1 and 2 Timothy are also epistles to the Ephesians. I'll get it out in a minute. Now, in Ephesus, of course, now, I just remembered, I haven't said to the children the two questions, have I? And I better say it now, because one of them is coming up. This is spoiling it. But I've got two questions. I knew I had to have two questions, one, but I realize now it's one in the morning and one in the evening. But you're going to have two in the morning so this today, and it will be this. How many pillars were there in the temple that was there in Ephesus? Have you got it? How many pillars were in the temple, Temple of Diana, in Ephesus? That's the first question. And the second question is this. I'm talking about things that make up a church that God uses. You write down, young people, as many as you can remember. Okay? How many things can I say that makes a good and blessed and God-honoring church? That's the second question. Well, if you can only do the first, that's something. All right, so we're talking about this letter, this epistle being sent to Timothy in Ephesus, and dominating that city is this temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And the thing about this temple, it was a very beautiful temple, even though it was, we wouldn't agree what went on inside it, but it had 127 pillars in it. And every one of those pillars had been sent or dedicated to that, given to that temple by, it said, a wise and powerful king. And those pillars were a delight to look at. Some of them were studded with jewels, precious jewels. Some of them were overlaid in gold. And almost all of them had a message of some kind written upon them. So they were beautiful to look at, and they were practical in the sense that they bore a message. And you can think of pillars as well. You'll get some pillars, you know, that have something is mounted on them, a statue, a figure or something, a shape. They can be for holding forth a statue or something, that kind of a figure. And, of course, they're to do with support. I'm sure there are supports here. We haven't got any pillars here, but pillars can be used to support. So all these things can be used to illustrate what a church should be. First, then, there should be a beauty and an attractiveness about it. You know the text, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That doesn't mean outward beauty in a sense. It means a moral beauty, a spiritual beauty. There is something attractive. There should be something morally and spiritually attractive about a church, something that speaks of the glory of the God that has made us in these spiritual terms. That's not an easy thing to achieve. But a pillar with a message on it is vital. We've already mentioned the centrality of the pulpit. We have a message to proclaim, truth to defend and show forth. That's part of a pillar, the beauty of a pillar. And then if we use our pillar to mount some other kind of an object on the top, of course, we're not putting a statue of Jesus Christ on it. We don't believe in things like that. But we are there to show forth the beauty and the loveliness and the relevance and the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's part of our business. And if a pillar is to be used as a support, it is there to support that which is good and that which is holy and that which is righteous and that which is true. These are things which we speak of. Now, I'm sure everybody at some time has used Cruden's Concordance. Some of them have got more detail in than others. And one of the ones I've got says a few things about the meaning of words. And I looked up pillar of truth. This is what Cruden says about it. The church is called the pillar of truth. It holds forth the mind of Christ as a pillar, as an edict or a message or proclamation. It's there to proclaim Christ or take notice of him. And then it says, so that the truths of God are published, supported, and kept from sinking by it. So the church is a pillar. And I like that where it said the church publishes the truth, where the church supports the truth and keeps it from sinking. We defend the truth. We are defenders of the faith. It says that on the coins, doesn't it? King Charles is supposed to be defender of the faith. You know, that title was first given by the Pope to Henry VIII. But, you know, it was a bit of a swindle because Henry VIII and all the English kings right back to the Saxons had the title defender of the faith. It was nothing new. They were that anyway and should have been. Well, we hope our king is a defender of the faith. But a pillar, the church, whoever else is, a church is a defender of the faith. So is every Christian man and every Christian woman. And individuals can be defenders of the faith, you know. The prophet Jeremiah was known as a brazen or an iron pillar. Well, that's a good title to have, isn't it? An iron pillar. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, and against the people of the land, standing for the truth. Jeremiah, a bastion of the truth. Well, I'm laboring the point, aren't I? But there's so many connotations and things that derive from that. If the church is standing for the truth, what a blessing that is. Not only for the church, not only for lost souls, but for whole nations. Truth is the great liberator. Truth is the great defense of freedom. And if our churches don't stand for the truth, right across the board, we will suffer. The truth shall set you free. Thy word is truth. It's a wonderful thing. Now, let us move on from that idea of the truth, holding forth the truth. In 3 verse 15, the same passage here that we're reading, it talks about the church as the house of God. Verse 15, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the house of God is the point. Now, spiritual house built of lively stones, we may say. You could say the windows are the ordinances, some people say. The windows, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the master of the house, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could say in some ways the minister is the master of the house. Or the elders are masters of the house. Or the deacons are masters of the house in a sense. And a good church is an orderly place where everybody is playing their part, as in a household. Everybody is striving to contribute to the well-being and the peace and the happiness of that house. A good house is a well-ordered house. A good church is well-ordered, and the minister is supported and encouraged and prayed for, as are the elders, as are the deacons and those in charge, as are the Sunday school teachers. It's a place of mutual cooperation, mutual help. And so is a household. We love to go home, I hope. We love to be in our own house. And a church is a place where we love to be. And there are all different age groups in a church, are there not? Now, C.S. Lewis, we wouldn't perhaps agree with all his doctrines, but I discovered an interesting thing about him, how he became a Christian. I'll tell you how he became a Christian. He was sat on a bench by a river in Cambridge, watching those punts that they have there, those little boats with people on them go by. Say, how would that make anybody a Christian? Well, a little group of these punts came past, and there were all kinds of people, young and old and so on, rich and poor perhaps. And he thought to himself, I wonder what club these people are in. Well, they're a funny bunch, all these together. What's brought them together? And he couldn't puzzle it out. And then in the end, he realized it is a church group, a church outing, you might say. And he thought, well, I wonder what power united all those different age groups and types and people. And he got to the bottom of it. It was the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. And the church is made up of all types and all sorts. And with that, and of course, the business of a church was already mentioned. The young, that needs to be in the church, that ministers to the young. And then the middle aged and those who are bearing all the pressures and worries and concerns of life, they need to be ministered to, don't they? They're the experienced in the faith. They are the young in the faith. There are old people, there are bereaved people, there are sick people, there are ailing people, there are strong people, there are weak people. You know what I'm trying to say. Fathers and mothers and so on. All find that, should find that in the perfect or model church that will be there for the building up of those men and those women. A place of harmony amongst these people as well. There is nothing more destructive for a church than disharmony. Of course, we won't always agree, but we can sometimes learn to disagree. One church that I have to do with, not many people go to it. Oh, I suppose it must have been in the 1930s they had a split. And then another church was formed just up the road. And then they had a split. I'm telling you the truth here. And then another church was formed further up the road. And then they had a split. And another church was formed even further up the road. And, well, was that a good testimony to the area? Oh, you don't want to go there. They're always fighting each other. You know what I mean. You've heard of it. There are times when it's right to have a split. Of course there are. But we don't want to split over the least thing. I'm trying to just talk in everyday language there. And in a household, it is a wonderful thing when everybody can pull together, is it not? There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. In a household, a good household, there's something for everybody to do. Sometimes people say, what is your church doing? It's a good question, really. What is your church doing? The church should be doing something, yes. But turn it round a bit and say, put it like this. What are you doing? What am I doing? You see, in a household, the responsibilities fall, don't they? The father, the mother, the children, the brothers, the sisters, all the rest of it. All something to do. We've all got something to do. And it's not just the work of the minister or the elders or the deacons. Everybody can play a part. Spurgeon always has a good sermon on things. If you're stuck, you know, as a minister. And Spurgeon has a famous sermon, and it's called this, All at It. All at it. What did he mean? Well, he meant this. In a perfect church, everybody is playing their part. Everybody has something to do, some responsibility, some duty. And it's right. We sing hymns, don't we? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, you know. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, you know. Onward, forward, and all that. And then you look at some churches. Are they like mighty armies marching as to war? Are they holding the fort? Are they standing for the truth? Stand up for Jesus, we sing. Well, we can learn a lesson from the Salvation Army. I don't know what they're like, you know. But in our little town, the Salvation Army place was it had battlements on it. It was knocked down for road widening, which was a great shame. But it looked like a fort. They called it a citadel, as you know. And a church that God uses has that aspect to it, doesn't it? It's a bastion to the truth, as we say, a pillar for the truth. It's an army. It's a fort. It stands there as a witness, even the very building. Think of your own church here. How prominently it stands in the middle of these houses round about. You can't miss it. The very bricks, as it were, mortar, as it were, they stand for the truth. And a church, in a spiritual sense, is that which is standing and is like an army, battling for the truth all around and so on. So we may think of that. We mentioned a discipline place, and there is a place for discipline in the church. Sometimes there are arguments or disputes or some brother does something wrong. Some things can be dealt with easily and quietly, can't they? You know, not to be soon offended. Others have to be more publicly dealt with. We don't labor on that. But it's a place of order and respect. It has to be that. But above that, it has to be a place of peace and harmony. Now, I mentioned that at the beginning, but I had to do a lecture some time ago on the Pilgrim Fathers. And you know about the Pilgrim Fathers. I know about it. I know it's nearly 12:30, so I'll have to hurry up a bit. And you know the trials and the troubles they went through standing for the truth. But eventually, of course, they fled to Holland before they went to America, New England. And John Robinson was their leader. They were in the town or city of Leiden. And this is what he said about the church there. He said, "For ourselves, I tell you, that if ever I saw the beauty of Zion and the glory of the Lord filling his tabernacle, it has been in the manifestation of the diverse graces of God in the church, in that heavenly harmony and comely order wherein, by the grace of God, we are set and walk." Wonderful harmony, comely order, by the grace of God that has descended upon us. It's a witness, isn't it? Talking about harmony in the early church, the slave sat by the master, did he not? It was unheard of in society at that day. It was the beginning of the unwinding of the slave system, wasn't it? The poor man sat next to the rich man, the outcast against the respectable citizen. But it was a witness. Anybody saw that, knew that. How could that happen? What is this place? How is it that these Christians love one another, as it was famously said? It was an unspoken testimony and witness. Let me go back to the Pilgrim Fathers. Edward Winslow, he said this, "I persuade myself never people upon earth live more lovingly together, almost sweetly, than we, the church at Leiden, did. It was the power and the presence of God in the midst that brought them to that. But they didn't just sit there then thinking, well, we're all so happy and we're all so peaceful and we all love one another. No, that then spurred them, didn't they, in the end, to take that terrible risk, sailing across the Atlantic in those leaky boats and setting up there on that wild New England shore, establishing a nation, really, on a new continent. What can be done where God blesses? I'll just be quick and mention this. Go back to Jeremiah a minute. There's an interesting text in Jeremiah about grapes. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." 31 verse 29. What did it mean? What Isaiah was saying was, "Oh, you Jews, you Christians of the Old Testament, you're blaming the generations that went before you for all the wrongs that are going on. And you're saying, we can't do anything. It was those that were before us, our fathers, our grandfathers, that made all this trouble." "No," says Jeremiah, "whatever they did, you're alive now, and you must act in a better way altogether. We're all responsible," is the point I was going to make. Well, we can say we're separated from the world. We're not holier than thou, but we don't ape the world. It's one of the most disastrous policies of so many modern churches these days. What the world does, we do 10 years later. What the world says, we believe something like 10 years after. We ape the world. And there are some churches today, you wouldn't know whether they were Christians or Hindus or whether they were Marxists or anything. No distinction whatsoever. Their way they worship, the way they speak, the message they proclaim, it's from the world. No, we preach the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Well, I think I'd better draw to an end now. But I thought I had one other thing. The church shall be free. Yes, I wrote that down. It's one of the first statements of the Magna Carta, you know. The church shall be free. And another, that's something we have to watch, isn't it? We're being interfered to by governments. You must marry these sort of people. You mustn't do that. You can't say the other. They've got no business there. The church shall be free. And the church has never conformed to the ways of the world. Well, there are all these things. We sang a few moments ago, Saviour of Zion City, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name, or whatever it is. Fading is the world's vain pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. And by grace, we can say this morning, I hope, we're all in the good of that ever-blessed gospel. May we be, as far as in us lies, and the Lord helps us, a church that God blesses. Amen.